Well, in his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins defines delusion as a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence, especially as a symptom of psychiatric disorder. And yes, he's talking about you and me. He writes that the first part of this definition captures religious faith perfectly. As to whether it is a symptom of psychiatric disorder, he's going to quote a scholar. The scholar's name is Robert Persig, who wrote the book Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, who said, when one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it is called religion. So we are viewed as deluded by the world. But let me give you Paul's response. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, he said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He says, let no man deceive himself, or let no man delude himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Well, how do we keep from being deluded? Well, Paul is going to answer that in this passage. He will tell us how to safeguard against a deluded walk. Turn with me again, if you would, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. I would once again like to read verses 4 through 7. Be reading from the NASB, and Paul states, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the letter written to the Colossians. Lord, it is a privilege to preach any passage from the Bible, but Father, it is my privilege and honor to preach from the book of Colossians, one of my favorite books, but one in which I'm learning so much. One in which that is needed today, Lord. So we pray that from these passages we will, number one, understand them correctly, and number two, apply them properly. And Father, I believe it will safeguard us from having a deluded walk. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a little bit of review, since I haven't been here in a week. Just a little bit of review. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, there is a problem of false teaching that has entered in, and I believe that it probably did deceive and delude some, but I believe the majority of the church was not deceived by the false teaching. We're going to get into the specifics of the false teaching as we get into verse 8 of this chapter and following, so we're not totally into that, but what has happened before? Paul, in combating the false teaching by these Gnostics, has elevated the person of Jesus Christ. And he's also emphasized the work of Jesus Christ. You see the connection? If you know who Jesus Christ is, and you know what Jesus Christ did, you will be in the truth. You will have the truth, and it will give you discernment to safeguard against false teaching. And that's exactly where we are this morning. He is going to say, having been grounded in the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. By being grounded in that knowledge, we will, number one, be kept from delusion. Number two, we will be kept stable in our faith, and we will be kept walking in Christ. Those are the three things that he's going to show us this morning. Now, quickly, if you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll go back as far as verse 1, just get a little bit more of it. You remember in verse 1, he said, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So he wants them to know about his struggle, his external struggle. He's in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. But he also wants to know them to know his internal struggle. Not that he wants to get out of prison, but that his struggle is that these churches will grow in Christ. Not only grow strong, but will be able to defend themselves against false teaching. He says such in verse 2. He says his struggle is that their hearts may be encouraged. You can imagine them being discouraged with false teaching bombarding them. He is praying that they have been knit together in love, first in doctrine, but then in love. They are a close-knit group and will not be persuaded. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is God's mystery? That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So his prayer for them is that they're encouraged, that they're strengthened through knowing the person of Christ, that he's God the Son, and the work of Christ, that he died on the cross, providing the sufficient salvation for sinners. Not to be added on by all, by any. Just accepted by faith, our faith placed in him. Now, he goes from that thought to verse 3. So let's pick it up in verse 3, which is the believer is kept from delusion. Verse 4. He says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." He's saying all these things about knowing the person of Christ and the work of Christ so that you're not deluded. That's what keeps you from being deluded, from being falling into false teaching through persuasive arguments. Now, you could see the word delude here, and it's an interesting word. And of course, when I saw that word, it made me think of Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the Greek word for delude is paralegizomai. It's very interesting. Legizomai means to reason something out in truth. So you have a corridor where you have reason truth. Para means aside. To make another corridor different from the corridor of truth. It's to come up with a falsehood. It's to come up with a lie. It's something alongside of the truth. And this is the word. So these false teachers are coming alongside the Colossians and they're giving them falsehoods. They're teaching them false teaching and false doctrine. And it has deceived, I believe, and deluded some of them. It was such a serious problem that Epaphras believed that he needed to go see Paul in Rome to talk about this and maybe write a letter. But we're going to see that many of them have been strengthened in their faith. Many of them have been holding on to their doctrine. But Paul is saying, I want you to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, because that's going to keep you from going down another aisle. That's going to keep you from getting involved in falsehood. Now, he talks about persuasive arguments. This is very interesting. He says, don't be deluded by persuasive arguments. Well, we have to know this, that when this word is used in the Greek, persuasive arguments, it's used both in a good way and a bad way. But we shouldn't think that these false teachers are using good arguments and persuading people. They're using bad arguments and still persuading people. Now, what do we really mean? What is our obligation as believers? Well, it is to first and foremost give biblical arguments to all things. And secondly, to give well-reasoned arguments. So there are biblical arguments, and then there are also well-reasoned arguments, and that's what we're to do. I think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. You remember this. It says in chapter 18, verse 4, that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So he was using biblical arguments and well-reasoned arguments. They weren't contradictory. They weren't coming to a conclusion that didn't make sense. They weren't coming to a false conclusion, and he was trying to persuade them. What these false teachers are doing is they're using bad arguments, that which is not the truth. And they're using fallacies, trying to trick people into thinking into these falsehoods. And they're also coercing. You know, one of the things that we have to be very careful of these days is the popularity of ministers, especially when they have, you know, flamboyant personalities and voices that just melt like butter in your ears. That, you know, well, the flamboyance isn't good, but the being able to speak is fine. You know, being able to do that. But what really matters is what's being said, not how it's being said. And we all work on how we say it. We do. And, you know, even you remember, Reverend Spooner, who the phrase a Spoonerism was coined from him, constantly when he was preaching, he would get the first letter of every word backwards, and instead of a crushing blow, it became a blushing crow. And you know, a lot of people came from all over the place to hear this. But he would want them to focus, of course, on his truth, not the persuasive argument. And you know, that really is my heart. My heart is to give you the biblical truth, a biblical argument. I want to give you a well-reasoned argument. And then there's a lot of times I just can't help but be emotional. But you're allowed to be emotional if you've got biblical arguments and well-reasoned arguments. But they did not. Now, one commentary talks about this word for persuasive arguments as it was a word that was used in the law system, the court of laws. It was a word that was used for persuasive power of lawyers. We know about that, don't we? And their arguments, which could enable the criminal to escape his just punishment. And then he adds, the true church should have such a grip on the truth that it is unmoved by seductive arguments. But I will say this, it is sad today that the many, many Christians don't even want to go down this path and say, well, you know, you shouldn't talk negatively about other people. Well, I agree with that. But if they're going to say something that's not biblical, you should expose that. You should not let your people just go down the road and accept any kind of teaching. There is persuasive arguments to the ears out there that will delude the church into error. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I was reminded of 2 Peter. We just recently finished the study of 2 Peter, which was one of the strongest letters against false teaching. By the way, Justin Peter said that out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 25 of them talk about guarding against false teaching. Do you think it was a problem back then? Oh, yes, it was. Do you think that they're trying to tell us to always be on guard? You better believe it. So in 2 Peter, there's a little bit of a list of things that Peter writes about the persuasion of false teachers. I'll at least ask you to turn with me to chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And I really appreciate Peter saying this. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people. And we have the Bible history to see that the false teachers coming in. But he says, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now that was their day, but I think this continues, and he continues to describe them. Who will secretly, not openly, because they would be open to attack, but secretly introduce destructive heresies. Do you know there are false teachers who are introducing destructive heresies today? I'm not at all trying to put anybody down or talk negatively or even lift us up and say we're the greatest church, I'm the greatest pastor. Not saying that at all. But biblically, this warns us that there are false teachers today who are teaching destructive heresies. Do you know who they are? Do you know what that teaching is? Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, even talking about hell. Even talking about hell, which many are coming to argue with persuasive arguments that there is no hell, that everyone is going to be saved in the end. Anyway, the list would be, first of all, here in verse 1, he would say that false teaching they persuade through deceptively teaching error. They secretly introduce it. Because they know if they boldly introduce it, then there would be a problem. Except there's a problem with that. Today, they don't do it secretly anymore. They do it openly. They do it loudly. And everybody applauds it nowadays. Secondly, appeal to the flesh. Many will follow their sensuality, it says in verse 2. And it says they entice by fleshly desires. That's another way in which they persuade. They exploit with false words. They're exploiting the people that they're teaching. Maybe it's for money. Maybe it's for greed. You say, oh, that can't be. They're on television. They're on the hour of power. How can they be heretics? How can they be false teachers? Well, Peter had it down. They exploit. It says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Knowingly. They rebel against authority. You know, you want to get anyone to start following you or any group, just start talking about how bad the way things are and how we ought to be rebellious. But let me tell you something. Romans 13 tells us that believers ought to be the model citizens. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be unhappy with the way things are. It doesn't mean that you can't try to do something about it. But we are to be the model citizens in submitting ourselves to God, who is over these authorities. These false teachers use faulty arguments and reasoning. Verse 12, Peter said, they are unreasoning animals. And when you think of animals, you just got to think of their stomachs. You just got to, it's all about food. I'm sorry, especially with dogs. You know, you talk about dogs and you think your dog loves you and because he wags his tail and he's so glad to see you. It's all about food. It's all about his stomach. You're the one who feeds him. Unreasoning animals. And he later goes on to say that they promise freedom. They make false promises of freedom. You know, we've investigated some of this about some of these new movements in Christianity. If you want to grow deeper in the Lord, then you have to start doing contemplative prayer. You have to start getting into this meditation and these mantras. And finally, that will take you deep where you've always wanted to go spiritually. They're making false promises. You know, it's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't talk about contemplative prayer one time in the book of Colossians. He talks about you in your mind coming to know who Jesus Christ is, knowing what he did and what he accomplished on the cross, and how that applies to you. That's the wealth that we are to know the true knowledge. So, this first point that we've seen, here's the connection of where we've been in Colossians and our passage today. If we as believers are grounded, know about, studied the true knowledge of Christ, if we're grounded in knowing that He is the full revelation of God, if we're grounded in knowing that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him, then we will be kept from being deluded. They needed that. Our world today, Christianity today needs that. But he's going to go on to make another point, that by being grounded in the true knowledge of Christ, we will be kept stable. We will become stable, we will remain stable, and we will be kept stable in the faith. Look at Colossians 2, verse 5. It says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now let me just mention this first phrase here where he says, though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. Normally wouldn't even make a comment about that, but in this day and age with mysticism creeping into the church, he doesn't mean anything mystical by this. This isn't some metaphysical term, out of the body experience. He just simply means I'm in prison, you're in Colossae. But I'm still with you in my prayers, in my thoughts, in thinking about you. That's what that means. It's part of the fact that he says, I want you to know the internal burden that I have for you, which has put me in prison for you. He says that he is rejoicing. There's something good that he's heard about them. He's rejoicing to see their good discipline and the stability of their faith. And so there's two areas, and I want to talk about these two areas. What is Paul rejoicing in as he heard from Epaphras about these Colossian believers? That not all of them have fallen for this false teaching. Well, the first one is rejoicing to see your good discipline. And I'm just going to say, perhaps that's a good translation, but let me tell you what it really means. This word is the Greek word taxis. And it comes from the Greek word tasso, which means to arrange or order. It is a military term that says stay in your arrangement. Or in today's vernacular, hold the line. In other words, in the times of battle, especially around the flank, they have to hold the line because if the enemy can get around them, then they can come in from behind them. But they must hold the line. And he says, I'm rejoicing that many of you have been holding the line. You've not heard the false teaching and thought, well, gee, maybe it's true. Maybe I'm in the wrong one. I don't know about this thing. I'm just going to fall away from Christianity. Or perhaps they were even deluded by these persuasive arguments and come to now fall into Gnostic worship, Gnostic teaching. Maybe they believed it. But he says, I'm rejoicing that many of you are holding the line. You're remaining unbroken in your stand for the truth. And that is that's a great thing. And I see that today in apologetics for Christians, that we have to stand and not break the line. We have to stand there. Too many Christians are, when there's some kind of discussion going on, they're just out the back door. No, hold the line. The second phrase is really similar. The stability of your faith. You know what the word stability means? It means to remain firm. It's also a military term. It means that they're not only holding the line, staying in their arrangement and in their order, but they're firm at the place of attack. You hold the line and then the enemy decides where they're going to attack. Usually at your weakest point. But whoever's there, wherever they come into attack, they stand firm. That is a beautiful description of what we are to do as believers to defend the faith. Not only are we to be bold and hold the line, but when there's an attack on Christianity, we must answer it. And, you know, that's what many of the men of God down through the past have done. That's what the apostles are doing. That's what Paul's doing in this letter to the Colossians, encouraging them to stand firm, and he's giving them the strength to be firm against the attacks. But I will say this, you know, and I'm not a historian, so I'm not going to make any kind of comment, but just in my knowledge, I don't know of any other time when there's been so many attacks against Christianity on so many levels from so many different places. You know, it would be fine if we just knew we had one enemy, like the new atheist, like Richard Dawkins. You know, it'd be fine if we knew we only had that enemy. But it's not. It's coming from every corner. And the most frustrating and the saddest part is that some of it is coming from in the ranks of Christians. Tonight, we'll be continuing our evening service on Julie Ferwerder's book called Raising Hell, where she's dismissing the belief in hell and promoting universalism that everyone's saved. Now, who's Julie Ferwerder? She is someone who grew up in a Bible-believing church. She is someone who was with our own missionary, Stella Cox, years ago. And I had to write to Stella and say, Stella, is this the same Julie that came with you years ago? She said, I'm sad to say that it is. So we have to be firm, and we're being attacked from so many areas. And you know, I suppose I might sound like a prophet of doom. And I remember in my Christian life at times thinking of hearing someone and saying, man, they're a prophet of doom. All they do, you know what? I have repented of that. I wished I would have listened closer to those prophets of doom, because they were right. That if we don't shore up our knowledge of who Christ is, there's going to be all kinds of cracks in our armor. And they were right. Here it is. And here's a fallacy that I fell into. Some of these cults are so bizarre, no one is going to listen to them. And we ignored them. And today, they have not gone away. They have blossomed. And I've come to realize we didn't do our due diligence. We didn't take them on, as we said. And you know, it was Martin Luther, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he was the one that said, you know, you can do all you want in your preaching. You can preach the Word of God. You can preach the glories of Christ. But if you aren't addressing where Satan is attacking in your day, you aren't being a true minister of God. And you know what? I think he's right. And I'm sad to say, I've kind of learned that by experience. I've learned that by experience talking with Justin Peters. And I said, you know, Justin Peters, I am first and foremost an expositor. But I have just come to realize that we really have to have a strong apologetic ministry in the defense of the faith coming from all of these places. And of course, he certainly knows that. So his is an apologetic ministry, and I'm so excited to have him come. Anyway, these Colossians did not break from the ranks of believers. They did not join the Gnostics. They remained firm on the doctrine of Christ in spite of these persuasive arguments by the false teachers. And so here's Paul writing this letter to strengthen them, where, as we see in the book of Acts, he visited the churches to strengthen them. Uses the same word of stability and firm. Acts 16, it says, so the churches were being strengthened. That's the word. Same word here for stability. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily, because Paul was going out and ministering to them. Now he's doing it through letter. So let me just say this, that if we're believers and we want to not only not be deluded, but we want to also be stable in our faith, then we need to be grounded in the true knowledge of Christ. We need the book of Colossians so desperately in our time. But there is a third point, and this is in verses 6 and 7. The believer is kept walking in Christ. If we're grounded in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we do that, then the believer is kept walking in Christ. It's not a deluded walk, and it is a walk in Christ. Now, let me say, we have this poster up here because that is our theme this year. This is our theme for 2017, Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And believe it or not, we spent 5 or 6 weeks talking about this verse. But let me really put it into context. Even this verse is in the context of knowing the person and work of Christ. That's the context here. So let's take a look at it. Now, first of all, I want to talk about it as it being, we're continuing to be grounded, and that's what is the basis for our walk. So let me put this together. It's the idea that if you don't know doctrine, and that's a bad word today, but it shouldn't be. Doctrine, what is doctrine? Doctrine is just systematizing the beliefs and the doctrines in the Bible. That's what doctrine is. So it's, in other words, I know truth. Why would you want to know truth? But if you have correct doctrine, you will have correct applications. If you have incorrect doctrine, you're going to have faulty applications. Let me give you an illustration. The illustration I heard this week from Justin Peters. He shows the clips of the teaching of these teachers. And he brings up Gloria Copeland. And Gloria Copeland says, "Don't talk about the weather, talk to the weather." And she begins to give the testimony of when her husband, who she calls the weatherman, was flying and they saw a tornado. Yep, you guessed it. And Kenneth Copeland rebuked the tornado. And as she describes, whoop, 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 it went back up into the clouds and on they went. And you can even find this on their website. Don't talk about the weather, talk to the weather. Because you are a little God and you have the power to bring all of these things about. No, you don't. There is not one verse that tells you about that. Now, Jesus did that, but that's Jesus, the Son of God. That's why he could do it. And it showed that he was the Son of God. And that's why he commanded the winds and the waves to be still. And they were. Now, the hypocrisy in this is while she's given the testimony, she says, "Now, we normally don't fly in bad weather." Why? Why is that a problem? And the other hypocrisy is that some time ago in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, there was a tornado and it was devastating. A lot of people were devastated without homes and some people had died. And the Kenneth Copeland Ministry put out a prayer request to pray for these people. And I'm thinking, wait, aren't you the weatherman? And guess where Kenneth Copeland's ministry is based? In the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Come on now. Talk about an argument that isn't well reasoned here. And this is what Justin Peters said. He said, "You know what? If it's true that they could control these things, they should be charged for murder. If they can keep people from dying because of catastrophes, floods, tornadoes, and they aren't, then they should be charged with murder." He says, "But they can't do it. They can't do it." And you don't see any of that in this book. This book isn't about, well, let's just tell the weather to go away. This book is always and only about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preeminence that in everything Christ may have the preeminence. It's not about you. It's not about Kenneth Copeland. It's not about me, but it is about Christ. And it's time that the church has discernment about this. But you see that if you have faulty doctrine, you can have faulty application. So they're telling everybody to just command the weather. And of course, you'll even get comments from them saying that God cannot act unless you give him permission. Excuse me? You know, we had a fellow one time come to our men's breakfast. And I really try to be nice. I really do. And he said, "We have to give God permission to act." And I couldn't hold it in. I said, "You got to be kidding me." So when you go to the Bible, you see he is a sovereign God. That he has already chosen what's going to happen. He's decreed what's going to happen. And he's the one who's bringing it about. And no one thwarts him. And he says, "Well, yeah, you're right." Yeah. So imagine then the things that they teach about how you have to name it and claim it in order for it to be true. God will do it if you give him permission. You know what? I'm not surprised that people are out there saying that. I'm surprised that Christians are deluded by their persuasive arguments. And so when we come to a verse like this and we're trying to understand it, he means that just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, meaning you've acknowledged the truth of who he is and what he has done, that same principle is how you walk in Christ and live out the Christian life. If you have faulty doctrine, you're going to have faulty duty. If you have faulty beliefs, you're going to have faulty behavior. And then men like Richard Dawkins are going to make fun of us, saying, "Well, see, I told you they're deluded." But notice, he says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord..." We do first. we do first, before you can be saved, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration is to convict us of sin, but it's also to show us who Christ is and what He has done. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul rightly puts this knowledge of Christ in with receiving Him as Savior. Turn to John 20:31, if you would, for a minute. And I know we've been in this, but it just fits together so well. You really must know that Jesus Christ is God the Son in order to be saved. And you really must know that He died on the cross and His death was sufficient for salvation. And you cannot add anything to it. But he writes that the Gospel of John was written. He says, but these things have been written so that, here's the purpose, let me tell you, number one, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is that? That means that He's the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew 1:21 says that He will come and save His people from their sins. Isaiah 53 says He's the one who is going to have our iniquity fall on Him. That's the one. He's the one who's going to die on the cross for our sins. You have to know that. Secondly, you have to know that He's the Son of God. Well, what does it mean to be the Son of God? Well, we've already talked about this many, many times. It means that He's God the Son. It means that He's deity. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1 of Colossians? He is the image of God. We were created in the image of God. He is the image of God because He is God. And we went through all of the scripture pointing to that. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, if you believe like the Jehovah Witnesses that He's Michael the Archangel, then you believe that an angel can save us. Or if you believe He's just a man, then you believe that a man could save us. The scriptures are really clear in the Old Testament. God says, I am Yahweh or Jehovah. And there is no Savior besides me. No one can save except God. Well, then why is it saying that Jesus Christ can save us? Because He is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. And then it says, you have to believe that He's Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. You have to believe that He's deity. He's the Son of God. And that by believing you might have life in His name. There is this exercise of faith where you're relying and trusting on the person and work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You can't add works to it. It says, and that believing. It doesn't say, and that believing and being baptized. And that believing and doing good works. It says, and that by believing you might have life in His name. You know, I bring this up because really what is also happening in this letter, Paul is saying those Gnostics are preaching a false gospel. Cults today are preaching a false gospel. There are even some who name the name of Christ and they are preaching a false gospel. It's unbelievable, but it's happening. One of the things that just was reemphasized this past week as I listened to Justin Peters, he brought across a number of things about, you know, the problem with false teaching is it isn't just in the sign gifts that we argue about. It isn't just that. It's also their belief in doctrine and the doctrine of salvation. Now, I'm going to hold off for just a second, but I've got some quotes that I believe are going to shock you. Okay, so, all right, let's move on then. All right, so, you need to know the person and work of Christ to be saved, and you need to know the person and work of Christ to walk in Him, because that's what keeps you from error. As you go through the book of Ephesians, Colossians, 1 John, other places, you get the idea of what it means to walk as a believer. Now, walk can mean literal walking, but we all know it's figurative here. It means your conduct, your behavior. When He's telling you to walk in Christ, He's telling you about your behavior. What do we find in that? Well, I have just a couple of quick ones I'm going to read. Number one, walking in Christ means living according to correct doctrine. You can't live according to false doctrine and live properly. So that's what walking in Christ means. Secondly, Walking in Christ means living in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is an equivalency thing. As you know that the Lord is worthy and you know His attributes, your walk must be equivalent to that. Don't say you're a Christian if you're not going to walk the walk. Don't do that. Jesus said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and if you do not do the things I say. Walking in Christ means to please God. It's not pleasing me. It's not living to some agenda. It's pleasing the Lord. I am going to read one verse here, Colossians 1:10. We've already covered this. He says he's writing this letter so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him. To please Him. It's not about pleasing me. Christianity isn't a self-tailored thing. It's not about, well, it's the music that I want, it's the dress that I want, it's the church that I want, it's the lighting that I want, it's the smoke and mirrors that I want, it's the dancing that I want. That's not what Christianity is. You come here to please Him so that you'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And here we go, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, this past weekend I saw a couple of excerpts from teachers who said, now when you're listening to my teaching and flags go off on your head, disconnect your mind from those flags. That's how you break through and go into spiritual maturity. No, you don't. No, you don't. You do it by increasing of the knowledge of God. By increasing in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Fourthly, walking in Christ means to walk in the principles of Scripture. That's what walking in Christ means. Walking in Christ means to walk in Christ's love. As it tells us in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Now, I know that sometimes it seems that we're hard on false teachers. Jesus was. It's on the teaching. Our heart goes out to them. Our heart goes out to the people who are underneath them and they hear these false doctrines. Walking in Christ means to walk in good works which were created in Christ Jesus. What a fantastic verse it tells us here in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's no sign of giving God permission there. He has decreed these things. He has planned these things. He has predestined these things. That's the God we serve. Walking in Christ means to walk in the Spirit. We find that in Galatians. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And finally, walking in Christ means to walk as Christ walked. So if I'm walking in Christ through His power by the Holy Spirit, the goal is to walk like Christ, to be Christ-like. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So we're to walk in the same manner as He walked. Quickly, verse 7 then, Colossians 2:7. This is the consequence of being grounded in Christ. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and in overflowing with gratitude. You know, this is the consequence of being grounded in faith. You begin by being firmly rooted when you accept Christ. You begin to abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1. But you then grow after you're rooted and you are being built up. He says, and now being built up. So you're growing, you're being built up. What are you being built up with? With the knowledge of Christ. You're established in the faith. How? How did that happen? Just as you were instructed. No talk about dropping your mind at the door, but talk about learning, studying, getting into the Word of God, discerning truth from error. Not putting another corridor beside the corridor of truth. Hearing the Word of God, the instruction, your own study, devotional life, coming to church. That's what he is talking about. This is the consequence of being grounded in him. And it's also, notice, an overflowing with gratitude. When you know the truth sets you free. When you know who Christ is and your confidence is in him and you are assured in him, you do have gratitude. You have humility. You didn't do anything. He did it all. And you have overflowing gratitude. That is the consequence. But it begins by being grounded in Christ. Now, quickly, I definitely want to go into this. So, all right, what can we take home? Well, you can take that home. But I'm throwing this in for extra. Because really, what we just talked about, the exposition, that's the part that's going to get you through all of the difficulties. But what about, is it delusional believers or unbelievers? Well, I hate to say it, but I do think sometimes believers are delusional. When they are not grounded in the knowledge of Christ, when they are not grounded in the Bible, when they cannot give biblical arguments for why they believe, and they cannot give well-reasoned arguments, I think that they can be deluded, and we have to be on guard of that. That's what we've learned this morning. But I think it's the unbelievers who are deluded. You know, the one who wrote The God Delusion, here's a quote from him. He's a biologist. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. They weren't designed. They weren't designed for a purpose, but they give the appearance. So, well, let me get this straight. Here's a scientist who is very careful in his observations. Who says it gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. But he can't give credit to a design or the designer. I read some time ago, you may be acquainted with William Lane Craig, who is a great Christian debater. And very, very well-reasoned arguments. He comments on this book by Richard Dawkins. And he said that on pages 157 and 158 of the book, The God Delusion, Dawkins summarized what he calls the central argument of my book. Craig says, note it well. Because if it fails, then the book is hollow. And he says, and in fact, the argument is embarrassingly weak. Now, I'm not going to go into all of it. But I would suggest, if you're curious, go to William Lane Craig's website, and he goes down through the argument. And this is what the conclusion is. The last paragraph in his synopsis, he says, several years ago, my atheist colleague, Quentin Smith, unceremoniously crowned Stephen Hawking's argument against God in a brief history of time as the worst atheistic argument in the history of Western thought. That's an atheist who said that. William Lane Craig says, with the advent of the God delusion, the time has come, I think, to relieve Hawking of this weighty crown and to recognize Richard Dawkins' ascension to the throne. So don't let their persuasive arguments turn you. Now, what about the persuasive false teachers? And this is something, you know, we when we look at doctrine and we compare doctrine to the Bible, that's how you discern whether someone is going in the truth, whether they are orthodox or unorthodox, or whether they are a cult. And we've looked at this for Jehovah's Witnesses. We've actually been doing a study on Jehovah's Witnesses on Wednesday nights. And you may or may not know this, but when it comes to the atonement, they believe that Jesus Christ's death had nothing to do with it. From Let God Be True, the Jehovah's Witness work, it says, his perfect human life, with all its rights and prospects, was laid down in death, but not for sin and its punishment. Clear cult. Clear heresy, clearly to be guarded. But I have some more, and they're not from the Jehovah's Witnesses. The physical death of Jesus did not touch the sin issue at all. Jesus went into hell to free mankind from the penalty of Adam's high treason. When his blood poured out, it did not atone. What category would you put that in? False teaching. Do you think that punishment for our sin was to die on a cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid our price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell separated from God. Ladies and gentlemen, the serpent is a symbol of Satan. Jesus Christ knew the only way to stop Satan was by becoming one in nature with him. These are all preachers, by the way. In line with this idea of not the atonement on the cross, but going into hell, all the hosts of hell was upon him, upon Jesus. They got on him. They got him down on the floor, and they got on him, and they were laughing and mocking. Ha ha, you trusted God, and look where you ended up. You thought he would save you and get you out of this, but he didn't. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I am presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place, not on the cross, in hell. He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit in your hands. At that point, he couldn't do, this is a quote, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. These are preachers who profess Christianity. I will read their names. The first one is E.W. Kenyon, who is one of the fathers of the charismatic movement. The second quote was by none other than Kenneth Copeland. The third one was by Frederick Price. The fourth one by Benny Hinn. And this last one that I read was by none other than Joyce Myers. So it's not just about tongues and the cessation of spiritual gifts that we have a problem with biblically. It is also this false teaching that has wormed its way in. Now, granted, every time you listen to them, every time you read a book, you may not come across these, but they said these things, they believe these things, the word of faith goes by these things, and they stand by these things. Why in the world would we get our teaching from them? Especially when Paul said, we get it from knowing the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, his person and work. So, as it says here in verse 7 of Colossians 2, my admonition this morning is for us to be grounded as believers. Let God establish us. Let God establish us in his truth by his grace. Let God establish us in his word. Let's be dedicated to it. Let's throw ourselves into it. And we will be established indeed. We will be firm. We will not be moved. And we will overflow with gratitude. So how important is the instruction of Scripture in closing? How important is it to have the true knowledge of Christ? How important is it to be grounded in the person and work of Christ? Extremely important. Because when you are, number one, you will be kept from being deluded by persuasive arguments. Number two, you will not only hold the line, but you will be able to defend the line wherever it is attacked. And number three, it will be a safeguard against a deluded walk. You will be able to walk in Christ by walking as Christ walked. That's how important it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Colossians. Thank you for your word. And thank you that it is not irrelevant to our day. In fact, Lord, one might even assess that the book of Colossians was written for our day. It certainly applies with all of the false teaching that is just bombarding the church and even coming into the church and even coming from the church. Oh God, give us wisdom. It's not that we think that we're the only ones who are saved. It's not that we think we're the only ones who are going by the truth. We just want to go by the truth. We want to go by the Bible and let the chips fall where they may. Oh God, keep us in the truth. Keep us in the word. Keep us on the line and keep us firm on the line by knowing a true knowledge of God's mystery, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.